new daughter-in-law they're very excited about. Saw Jackie Knight. Didn't realize Jackie was here now, but I did her daughter's wedding the last time I was in Manhattan some years back. And so all kinds of connections in the kingdom of God, right? So it's wonderful to be here with you today. I'll explain a lot about the background of what I'm doing and why. You wonder, okay, what's this white dude doing up here talking about race? I think that'll become somewhat clearer to you as we go. Not saying I'm the best to do it, but I'm definitely fired up about doing it. I entitled it Culture, Race, and Kingdom because one of my very good friends, Michael Burns, wrote the book. I read the book in manuscript form as he was writing it, as did a friend of mine out in Colorado. Interestingly, Michael and his wife, Macretia, are giving a workshop on the book in Colorado today, but one of my buddies, Tony Chukes, is on the diversity committee in Denver. Tony is a pretty fired up guy. He's one of these militant black guys, grateful for the grace of God in his life, and his wife is grateful for me in his life, because I can hear all his stuff and not freak out and help him calm down, but he's a great guy. And he and I were both sort of reading that book as it was being written, and Tony was just shocked at how good it was. He would call me after we'd have a conference call and said, "Bro," he said, "does this guy have any idea how good this is?" Each of us have a little blurb on the back of the book, but here's a piece of Tony's. He says, "As a black man who has been a disciple for 35 years and served 17 years in the full-time ministry, I just wanted to read the entire book without stopping. Everything I read addressed a concern I had but did not know how to express. I no longer have to be the voice of reason on race. Michael's book does it for me with far more palatable language and exponentially more spirituality." And that's what Tony thought about it. And I'll tell you, Tony is not easily impressed on this subject. But at any rate, Michael wrote the book. We've got a number of them out there. I would be sorely disappointed in you if we didn't sell them all. It's not that many. It's the best book that has ever been written on race and the Bible, guaranteed. You read it. If you don't believe that, write me. I'll give you money back. I'm telling you, it is a blowaway book. And they're traveling around doing these workshops, he and his wife. He is white, she is black, and they're in Denver today, but they're going to be in another part of New Jersey soon. You need to go see them or have them back here. They're phenomenal. He's one of the most humble guys. He's a full-time teacher on the staff of the Minneapolis church, but I'll tell you, this guy is as good as any teacher in our movement when it comes to exegesis and handling the Bible and making real life applications. I can't say enough about it. A bunch of my books are back there too. You can buy them, check, cash, credit card, give blood, whatever. Well, I actually promise not to give blood. But I have several new ones. Some of you have a lot of my old ones. Some of those are back there. But I wrote a book on our 51st anniversary. We just celebrated our 53rd 2 weeks ago. But amen. Anyone put up with me that long, you got to know she is a saint waiting for a big crown in heaven. Thank Jesus. Amen. But I wrote a little book called Fairy Tales Do Come True. It's not that long. I'm a very blunt, open guy. You can read all about stuff. It's got some juicy parts. But you will enjoy the book, 16 Principles, dating from the time we were non-Christians until the present, that have really helped our marriage. There's a long one on Paul, master imitator of Christ. There's another one called My Three Lives, which is sort of my spiritual journey. I started to call it, you know, my searching for God, but really it was God coming after me because I was running. But he found me and caught me and straightened me out anyway. As straight as I am, that's maybe not enough, but it's as good as I can do today, okay? So this subject is very close to me, and I'll explain to you why, but I want to really help us with this. I want the panel to help us. I've been focused on this for a while, and I'll tell you as we go why that is true. Okay, I have a teaching website, many teaching articles on all subjects. GordonFerguson.org, easy to find. A couple of articles that tie into this subject. One is the Big Black Brothers Club that originated in Boston. I actually have a chapter on it in The Power of Spiritual Thinking, book on sale back here. It's been there a long time. But it so happens that Russ's cousin, John Williams, who used to play college and pro ball and set all kinds of high school records here in New Jersey. But anyway, John's in the Boston church. And so we were having these brothers over watching Monday Night Football when we lived in Boston. We were there for, keep messing this up. Tell me if I break it or something, you can come fix it. But anyway, we'd watch Monday Night Football. And John was in the group, John Williams. We had several other brothers. And after we'd been doing this a couple of years, I looked around and one night I said, hey, we all black in here. If I said it in today's vernacular, I'd say we all black up in here. But anyway, I said, we all black in here. And so they voted me black on Monday nights. I have a certificate where they all signed it. And they voted me black on Monday nights. And we met every Monday night. That's the wildest group. I mean, I can't even tell you some of what went on in that basement. My wife would come in. She'd say, honey, do you realize I can hear you guys in the basement when I am in the middle of the road? When I drive up, I said, yeah, I want like some Big Black Brothers Club. What you expect? But it was quite a group. Anyway, that's one article in there. That's a fairly old one, but it's a really good article. Then the other one is based off an old movie. Surprise, surprise, or Guess Who's Coming to Dinner is the title of the movie. Anyway, you can see it on YouTube, the old version. It's really, really good. Sidney Poitier, when he was just getting started, it's a great movie. You should watch it. It's on YouTube. But at any rate, I preached for a lot of years in many audiences. I said, I know I've got some black blood in me because I got too much soul to be a white man. And I preached that for years, believing it. Finally, I went to Houston, worked with them about a year and a half, and they're at least half black. And so I went in there the first time, and I was doing a singles weekend. And one of the black brothers, who later became a really good friend of mine, was an elder at the time. Ronnie came up to me and said, well, bro, you can take a DNA test. And I thought, well, okay, but what if I don't have any black? I've run my mouth all these years. I mean, that to me was a risk taking that test. But I finally did take it, 12% African. But I uncovered a family secret with that too. My great-grandmother was supposedly a Cherokee Indian. She was dark-skinned. She died before I was born, but she was dark-skinned and a Cherokee Indian. Well, I didn't have any Native American in my DNA test. So that means that she was black. She could have been black passing for an Indian, but I think someone helped me at a cousin's reunion a couple of years ago. My wife was talking to my cousins about my DNA test, which had something to say to them too, by the way. But one of my first cousin's husband said, she said, well, I have a number or a bit of Cherokee in me, a good bit, and he said, the fact is that the Cherokee Nation held slaves, and when they were emancipated, if they wanted to become Cherokees, they could. And he said, it's either the east or the west side of the Cherokee Nation. He said they're called freedmen, but he says they have all rights as Cherokees except voting for the chief. And so they became Cherokees. So my grandmother may have been telling the truth. She may have been African, but an African Cherokee. Whatever the case is, that would give me 12.5%. So I hope that is the source of it, because otherwise the source of it would be the same reason that many of you who are darker skinned have white in you, and the reason most of us whiteies, most of us don't know it, but we have some black in us because of the sins of the slave days. So you know the history. Anyway, I wrote this article, surprise, surprise, guess who's been coming to dinner? And that was me. And so Roger put that on Disciples Today, and I put it on my website. So I got a lot of articles on there. You might enjoy those. They have some humor in them, but they're dead serious about a lot of things. I think they would be good. I have a blog site called blacktaxandwhitebenefits.com. I started that a year and a half ago. I have 30-some articles on it, and I have two more about to go on it. But those are just a few titles that I have on it. It's, in some people's mind, pretty edgy. I don't know, but I'm just telling the truth as I believe it is. But I've been writing that now for over a year. And the way this all got started is in Dallas, Texas, where I'm now living, a black man killed five policemen. You remember the story. So it so happened that we had a couple in the church, white couple, both of them were policemen. They knew the people that got killed. It so happened that the brother was getting up and giving a contribution talk the next morning. His wife got called into duty that night after the policemen were killed. And so he got up and shared, but he was very emotional and talked some about it, which is understandable. But he had been selected to do it for a long time before the shooting happened. But we had some African-American members that said, hey, you talk about the white cops getting killed, but what about the white policemen that are shooting black people who are unarmed? We're not talking about that in this church. Todd Assad, our congregational evangelist, immediately wrote an email and sent it to everyone in the church, quoted a part of the letter from one of the brothers that wrote him, and said, we repent. We are sorry. We want to show more understanding, more compassion. We're going to change things. And then after that, Mark Mancini, who leads our most diverse group, we have three major regions in Dallas, but Mark's group is 50% white, 40% black, 10% Asian and Hispanic. They have two staff couples that are white, two that are black. One black elder, one white elder, both married to black women. So it's a nice mix in that group, but Mark and Connie's son was just about to graduate from police academy in L.A., so they definitely have felt the tension, you know, as parents as well as ministry people. So he asked me to come over and speak, which I did, and then the other two region leaders had me speak in their group. Then there was a woman in St. Louis. The church meets 2 miles from Ferguson, where all the stuff went on. And anyway, she listened to my taped sermon and asked the leaders there to listen to it. They were going to play an audio of it the next Sunday. And John Mantle and Nancy were there at the time. John was an elder. And Nancy said, honey, said, we're good friends with Gordon. Call him up and see if he can come on late notice. And so I had to cancel a family plan, but my son was agreeable to that, and my grandsons. And so went and preached on it there and had a panel. And so that got everything rolling. And when Jeff Mantle said that people from 52 nations had listened to all or part of that sermon, it was a videoed sermon. I listened to it last week. I'd give it a C minus or a D plus based on what I know now. I've learned a lot in a year. But anyway, it kind of made the rounds that way, and I've spoken in other places about the subject as well, but it is what I've devoted myself to really more than anything else in the last year and a half. So basically, I look up here, and you know, what are my purposes? What do I want to do? Well, I want white people to understand black people better, black people to understand white people better, all of us to make changes in our thinking and behavior that reflect Bible principles, but the bottom point is to promote true diversity, not just color diversity in our assemblies, but true diversity inside and outside of our meetings through sharing our hearts with one another, which means overcoming our fear of talking to those of a different race. That's my bottom line right there. And so one of the first things I said in one of my blogs was, the silence must end. We've got to be able to talk. I'm tired of this stuff where some brothers of color are over in the corner and they're talking about race a little bit and a white dude walks up and they change the subject. That's what you do, don't you? That's what we do. We're afraid to talk to each other. White people are afraid of stepping on a landmine and saying something dumb, and they will, and I still do. But I want people to help educate me so I understand better. And the other way, I mean, those of us in any minority group, we have to learn how to live with whatever we're in, right? I lived in France for 6 months. I had to learn to deal with their culture. They weren't going to change it for me. I had to learn to deal with it. And so basically, there's a lot of black people who feel like I've got to think white and act white to do good in church. Well, you see, diversity goes farther than color. Cultural diversity, that's a different matter. And we've got to all work on that and be cool with that. And I'll explain more as we go. But that's why we're here, okay? I think in our movement, maybe you say as an individual, well, I don't think I have prejudice racially. Well, I don't think you understand yourself very well if you say that. I don't care what color you are. We all got stuff. Sometimes we don't know till it jumps out there and we think, whoo, where'd that come from? Well, it came from way down inside, but it's there. So I think all of us have some stuff, but my bigger concern is not you as an individual so much as it is even our church and our movement of churches. I think there are two major sins that we have as a movement that we've got to deal with. One is a sin of commission, something we're doing right now that's sin before God. And one is a sin of omission. We'll get to that one last. Okay, what's our sin of commission? Well, let's start off with love is the greatest, right? We can prove that in the Bible real fast. Now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And we know that through so many different passages. True? So if we love, John said, let's not love only in word, but in deed and in truth. And so how are we going to do that? One thing is, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens. And in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. I can't carry a burden of which I am not aware. Okay? Jesus had this thing, splagnizomai in the Greek. It means divine. We just call it divine compassion. But it's like he was so carried away with somebody else's pain that it's like his heart and his insides went out of his body to them. That's kind of what that word means. It's a super strong word, never used of a human, only God. But we're imitators of Jesus. That's the kind of compassion and love that we need to have, right? Here are some names. Kevin Maines. I saw Stuart, his son, who's on staff in L.A. I saw him post something the other day, and he says, I can't believe today is a year since my father died. Kevin is one of my great friends in California, worked with him side by side. I think he was 59, something like that. Staff retreat, out doing some sports, had a heart attack, Widowmaker, as I recall, that kind of heart attack, and died within a few days. And his family was super close. Thankfully, Stuart was already married to Bruce Williams' daughter, and they had two children already, so he got to be a granddad before he died. But his daughter, Olivia, who's totally a daddy's girl, she was married before Kevin died, but she had her first child after he died. And she'll never have a picture of her little baby on Kevin's knee. That's a rough time. Wyndham Shaw, elder, one of the best elders I've ever known, worked side by side with him in Boston as elders for many years. One of the greatest men I've ever known. He is my brother, whom I've never had before him. He's my closest friend in life. He has a very debilitating disease, multiple systems atrophy. It is a killer. He's lost control of so much of his body. It's a sad thing. I'm leaving here tonight to go see him for a few days. It's really, really tough. Well, then we got Scott Green and Kathy Hammond. Those are two more heroes in our movement. They are both dying now with brain cancer, and they know that. And these are two amazing people. Now, what if you got with their mates? What if you got with the families of these people? I call and talk to some of the family members. What would you feel if you got with any of those that have been through what they've been through? Would you feel something? Would you hurt for them? Would you have empathy, sympathy, something, pain emotionally for them? Yeah, I think you would. I have no doubt that you would. Because I think we are a people of empathy and compassion. I really believe that about us. That's who we are. We got enough Jesus in us to have that. But, and this is a big but, most of us who are white are pretty ignorant of what our black brothers and sisters are facing and feeling. You see, all of our brothers and sisters of color, they're with family members that aren't Christians. They're in other settings with people of their race, and they're hearing things all of the time. Our society is full of it. The media is full of it all of the time. And they feel a lot of things, and a lot of things happen to them. I hear white people say, well, you know, we've come so far since 400 years ago in slavery. 400-year mark's coming up of the first slave ship, by the way. One of the senators has introduced a bill to make it a special day. I hope that passes. But anyway, that's a long time ago. And things have really improved since then. Well, they have. I lived in the Jim Crow days in Shreveport, Louisiana. I saw everything that you saw in The Butler and in The Help and those kinds of movies. I saw all of that close up and personal. I know how it was. I wasn't treated that way. Of course, back then it was the one drop rule. If they had known I was 12%, I would have been going to the colored restroom too. True. But at any rate, we've come a long way since the Jim Crow days, but not nearly as far as uninformed people think. Not nearly as far. Sometimes people say, well, a guy in St. Louis, a white member, totally, you know, with a good heart, he said, nah, all this stuff about racial profiling and these things, they don't happen here. There was a black member in their church that had been arrested, kept in jail overnight with no charges. But the white guys were unaware of it. So much stuff goes on. In the Big Black Brothers Club that I mentioned, we got this other character in there. He and John are about on the same page of being characters. Let me find this thing. Hold on. Coming up. It disappeared on me. You shouldn't have done that. You can't trust phones. All right, I'm about to get there. Okay. There's this other guy named Walter Parrish. He and John are characters together, and the three of us are worse. But we stay in touch. We say all kinds of stuff to each other. I can't repeat a lot of it, but anyway, Walter is a big dude. I mean, he is a big black brother for sure. He qualified for that groove. I said he got to weigh 200 or more. But anyway, he more than qualified. Well, anyway, Walter played lineman for Kansas or Kansas State. I forget which one, but he's a big dude, all right? He sent me this a few months ago, and I just talked to him a day or two ago and said, now, is this accurate? Because I'm going to use it. He said, yes, sir. Quick story. This is him. Quick story. We live in a 99% white town of Canton. It's in the Boston area. This past summer, I was in a school parking lot across the street from my house waiting for my son for a driving lesson. As I'm waiting, I'm sitting on the side of my car, he says, I see a white woman jogging up the street. Our eyes meet. She becomes physically frantic as she looks at me, then looks away, then looks at me again, upset, and then in parentheses, for some reason, she's about 50 yards away from me. She jumps on her cell phone and makes a call. 5 minutes later, three cop cars pull up saying one of my neighbors phoned and was concerned about my safety. No joke. A clear case of chilling while black. In Michael's book, he said they lived in a suburb of Milwaukee, pretty white area, lived in a predominantly white neighborhood 5 years. He said in 5 years, I never got stopped by the police. My wife got stopped at least a dozen times. For what? Why did she get stopped? DWB, driving while black. And now Walter, he getting checked out because he's chilling while black. I have not talked to a black person of any age at all. Now maybe some of the young ones. It's getting better for the young ones, praise God. But for anybody of age that I've talked to, I've yet to talk to one black person that has not given me specific examples of stuff like being stopped by the cops for DWB or being racially profiled. The day I spoke in St. Louis, Daryl Owens, a black brother in Boston, used to be in the BBB club. He was nicer than most of us, but anyway, he was in there. I guess he liked the fellowship, look at us and laugh. But anyway, Daryl was appointed an elder the day I spoke in St. Louis, a year and a half ago, whenever that was. Daryl is in the teaches in the police academy. He is their number one expert on teaching about force by police enforcement officers. He's our brother. But I've heard him, and he's talked about going into nice stores, having people keep an eye on him, make sure he's not going to pick up something because he's black. I mean, you black folks, you know what I'm talking about, right? I didn't make all this up. I have yet to talk to a black person that has not been racially profiled. So I want to know what my brothers and sisters are facing and feeling because I love people. I love my brothers and sisters. I don't care what color they are. I love them, and I want to carry their burdens. And it is indifference. If you are white and you don't want to talk about this, I'm just saying, I think you're in sin. There's too much going on. Now listen, you black guys saying amen over there, you got to watch yourself too, because you can... You know, you can get riled up here and you get a little bitterness in your heart. That's wrong, too. So let me work on these white folks, all right? Now, what do we need? What do those of us need by way of education? One thing is we need to understand the history in our country of race and the different phases of oppression. People say, well, slavery has been over for X number of years. Well, it depends on what form of slavery you're talking about. I can give you the whole sequence there if I had time, up to and including Jim Crow days and beyond. There are all kinds of segments of history in there in which slavery in one form or another was still continuing. It might have been that, well, you're freed now, but if you don't have a job, you're guilty of vagrancy, so we're going to put you in the jail, and now we're going to put you on the gang out here taking care of the crops. So they're just back doing the same thing they did as slaves, but this time it's in a uniform of a prison. I mean, you can look through all of that. There, on my blog site, I mentioned all kinds of videos you can watch, all kinds of documentaries. 13th, start on that one. Watch 13th. That'll give you a history lesson there that you really need. So, we need to learn about the various phases of oppression. Then we need to understand our present culture and the systemic racism within it. You see, people say, well, I don't feel like I'm prejudiced. Well, but you're in a society that has systemic racism. It's in the system. It's in the culture in ways that we don't understand until it's pointed out. And then once we see it, we think, good grief, I never saw it. I never realized that. You see, systemic things come out in all kinds of ways. I wrote an article on my blog site called nationalism and racism. I said they are kissing cousins. What is nationalism? Well, it's feeling like America, the beautiful, is the greatest country in the world, and we know that, and anytime we travel, they call us ugly Americans, many of us, because of the arrogance with which we view our own country. Patriotism's fine. It's a good word. It's good. Hope everybody in the current Winter Olympics from every nation has a great feeling of patriotism and love and appreciation for their own country. I hope that is true for all of them. But nationalism, on my blog article, I got a picture of an American flag, and it's got the caption, "The finest flag that flies." And if you don't understand nationalism after the last 13 months, you probably ain't gonna get it. So that's a built-in thing. What about chauvinism? Jeannie Shaw is working on a book about women's role. She wanted to use, because a lot of the passages she's dealing with are a bit controversial and interpreted differently by different people, she liked a definition that I had in a book about what constitutes a matter of opinion, Romans 14. What constitutes that? And so the way I wrote it was, when good brothers who love the Bible, believe the Bible to be inspired, have differences on a given topic, to me that automatically makes it a matter of opinion. Jeannie said, "You're making my point in this book. Why don't you say when good brothers and sisters who love the Bible have differences of opinion?" I said, "Fine. She'll put that in the book, and it won't embarrass me. It'll just be an illustration. We all have things built in." I'll tell you another one. Politicism. That is a word. Doesn't show up in a Word doc as the correct word, but you look it up on the web, it is. Politicism. What's that? We get politics so ingrained in us, we got stuff in there we don't know we have, and it colors how we look at everything, including the Bible. I've got a blog coming out, a blog post, soon. It's written. But I've got a blog post about the whole political issue. I wrote one that's on my teaching website, Facebook, what do I call that thing? Facebook, racism, and I don't know what I call it, something or other, and the Bible. But I just basically said, we some of us on Facebook are so into the politics that we are violating principles in the Bible, and I quoted all kinds of verses that we're violating. But it's systemic with a lot of us. We can't think without politics, as if politics has ever fixed anything in our society, by the way. And I got some quotes in my article coming up by Michael Burns. I mean, he goes into things like the war on poverty. We spent $22 trillion on it. If you adjust it for inflation, it's more money than we spent on every armed conflict that America has participated in since the Revolutionary War, and the statistics of poverty are still the same. Politics doesn't straighten out much, but I'll elaborate on it more. I'm basically apolitical, and I say that, and some people get offended. I just say, I don't vote. Okay, you say, well, that's your right as an American to vote. It is. It is also my right not to vote. My wife exercises her right to vote. I exercise my right not to vote. A lot of people hear me say that, including some of you right now, and you're thinking to yourself, Gordon, that's not right. You should vote. The reason you're saying that so strongly is because you assume that a spiritual person with a reasonably sound mind would vote the way you vote. If you really thought I was going to cancel your vote, you'd be glad I was apolitical. 95% of you. 5% would say, no, I believe in the principle even if you cancel my vote. We get too much into that. You got to hear me out on that. I know some of your feathers are ruffled. I can see your faces. I can read your face as good as you can read a book, probably better. But anyway, we've got things built in, and I'm concerned about all of those. I'm concerned about especially those systemic racism. We say things because we don't understand that, say things that are offensive, and we don't realize that we've said it. And sometimes if we say it, our black brothers and sisters are awkward to say, hey, bro, that is not a real good thing to say to a person of color. But we make those mistakes. I make them. I tell people, I'm going to make them. Will you please correct me? We were in Phoenix just before Christmas. Stayed with Gary and Gail Shasha. They're very good friends. I recruited them. He took my place to lead the, be the lead evangelist in Phoenix. He's white. His wife is black. I'm at their house for a few days. Stayed with them. And after I got back home, she called me. She said, Gordon, I've been thinking about something you said, and it really bothers me, so I want to tell you. I said, thanks, dear. Have at it. She said, you mentioned that I was raised white. And that's impossible for a black person to be raised white. And I thought, well, surely I didn't say that recently. She said, you said it when you were in our house the other day. I said, well, thanks for calling. And it was so ironic. I hadn't watched This Is Us. And that night they introduced us to This Is Us. And I met Randall, the smartest guy in the family, this adopted black kid. Smartest guy in the family. His life turned out the best in the family. He's the star of the show, in my mind, in many ways. And he drives a $180-something-thousand-dollar car. He lives in this big house in this big white neighborhood. All his neighbors are totally cool with him. But if his car breaks down three blocks away, those neighbors are out watching, about to get on their cell phone and say, we're worried about this guy's safety. No, you ain't worried about this guy's safety. You're worried about yours, baby. But you know how that works. And so I caught up on that show real fast. We bought the second season from Amazon Prime and all that, but got caught up on that movie. But there's no way. You see, Gail's dad was a colonel in the Army. So I knew she was raised with some advantages that a lot of other blacks did not have in her circle. But that didn't mean she was raised white. Because everywhere she goes, if they don't know her, she told me the other day at the where she plays tennis, one of the white women was talking to her, just regular conversation. She says, my brother was murdered by a black man. And Gail said, well, why is it important to say that it was a black man? But you see, that's a part of that systemic bit. We just have stuff built in us that we don't know, and we have to have people help us see it. You got me? I could give you many illustrations. We got to learn. We need to understand this one. This is one that's got me very excited. We need to understand God's creation. Race, as we normally have thought of it, is not true scientifically. And the odd thing is, the year I was born, 75 years ago, 1942, Ashley Montague, who was an anthropologist, he was also an evolutionist, but he wrote a book entitled Man's Most Dangerous Myth, The Fallacy of Race. There is no scientific basis for color making a race. That was an invention of man. It's a social construct. Scientifically, it could have just as easily been based on eye color as skin color, but you can see skin color easily. And so, historically, skin color was not an issue. But in more recent times, some guys decided that, you know, here are the different races in evolution. 1859, when Darwin's book came out, that gave people a real basis. They said, yeah, the darker people, we all came from a hairy-tailed quadruped, a monkey in layman's terms. But he said, we all came from that, we all evolved from that, which I don't believe, but we all evolved from that. And so the ones that are white, they've evolved the most. The ones that are black, dark skin, they've evolved the least. And then you get into the whole thing of eugenics and limiting people that are not of the chosen. I mean, there's all kinds of history in America The ones that really made it known were the Nazis and their Aryan race and trying to put to death everybody that wasn't an Aryan. Ring any bells there? This is a very important historical thing. Well, how do we get different colors? God created the human body with amazing capacity to change and adapt to the environment. And so what happened, so to make it a real simple story, I've got a good friend, black brother, one of our greeters in Dallas. He's 71 now. But he taught social studies in Mississippi his whole career. He said it's simple, Gordon. He said it's a matter of how close you live to the equator. The more tropical zone you come from, the darker skin you are, the further away, the lighter skin. And that is proven scientifically, based on all that we know. It's all a matter of what melanin in your skin does with the sunlight. You know, it's got to let enough in to get enough vitamin D. Vitamin D is very important to us in a lot of ways, especially producing calcium. You got to have that, especially if you're a mom giving birth to a baby. Those babies take a lot of calcium out of your body. So anyway, but if you get too much sun, you get skin cancer. And so the melanin basically reacts with ultraviolet rays from the sun and determines how much vitamin D it lets in. And that's the basis of your color. It's nothing to do with anything else. I've seen DNA tests where they take the whole known string and put it up with young college kids of all different races, as we call races, and they find out that this white guy has got more in his line there in the known string. He's got more in common with someone from China than he does another white guy in the class. And so the DNA thing itself says nothing about race, really. Race is just a social construct that we have come up with that has done a ton of damage and made people feel inferior. I have a thing here about diversity. You know, people look at this thing. I wrote one article, Why is White Right? And of course I said it wasn't. It's the world's concept and it's wrong as everything from many standpoints. But look at God's creation. How many kinds of fish are there? How many kinds of birds are there? How many kinds of flowers are there? How many kinds of insects are there? There are thousands and thousands of different kinds of birds and fish, and we love all that. If you've ever been snorkeling in a place with a lot of fish, it's fantastic. It's mind-blowing. Wouldn't it be amazing if the God who created everything in nature with tremendous, beautiful diversity created humans, the very apex of his creation, created us one color? Wouldn't that be weird? Am I colorblind? I'm colorblind in one sense only, and that is we're all in need of Jesus. We're at the level ground at the foot of the cross, and we're all of the same value to Jesus. But I'm not colorblind. I know what color you are. I am color aware, and I am color appreciative. I love all of the variations. I love all the different cultures and the subcultures and the music and the dancing and the cuisine especially. I'm on a diet now. But I love all the diversity in humankind. Why would we think that one color is superior to the other? I think Malcolm X nailed it in that movie. He's talking to a black audience. He said, "Who told you that the color of your skin, the texture of your hair, and your facial features were inferior? Who taught you that?" Well, obviously, the white man. But God didn't teach you that. God's never animated that in one way that any of us have something superior to the other. We're all a bunch of sinners created in the image of God for whom Jesus died. We're all of equal value before the Lord. We've got to learn to see ourselves that way. I despair that this whole color thing is what it is. It breaks my heart. I sat in a room, and this is not just a black and white issue, folks. I sat in a room with a brother in Boston one time. Very successful man professionally, beautiful family, great disciple. I sit there and talk to him one night. Some of the big black brothers brought him over, said, Gordon, this guy needs to have a white guy talk to him. He is crying, tears rolling down his cheeks. And he tells about being raised in a family with a lot of cousins, and he was the darkest one among them. And he said, all of my lighter-skinned brothers or cousins made fun of me. And he had so much pain. We're that way with any person of color, any group. My daughter-in-law is Filipina. She's a beautiful young woman. One time we're out in the sun, she said, Dad, I'm just getting too dark. I'm going to have to start staying out of the sun. I said, honey, if I could swap skin colors with you, I could do it in a New York second. My daddy died with skin cancer. The lighter you are, the more chance of skin cancer. The darker you are, the least opportunity for skin cancer. I don't like this color. I wish I had a lot darker skin if I had any choice about it. But I don't. God made me the way I am. Okay, Jesus, we're good. Even within the Filipino culture, you know, the ones darker skin feel a little inferior to the ones with lighter skin. That's a black culture. That's an Asian culture. That's a Hispanic culture. I've talked to Hispanics. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Before God, absolutely nothing. And it breaks my heart to think that people that are different color than me in any way feel inferior to people like me. What a sad thing. Guys, we got to let God's view predominate. We've got to do it. We live in a sick world. You know that? I have to tell you that. You read the paper, you get up, you live in it just like I do. We all know that. We're going to have to deal with that one. I think our black brothers and sisters need some help. Because the Bible does say a lot of things about what God asks us all to do, no matter what kind of oppression and persecution we're having. Here's what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand him your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And as Jesus said that, the Romans were oppressing the Jewish people and persecuting them. And there was race coming out the ears in that setting with Romans over the Jews. But this is how Jesus said to handle it. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. It's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God says to all of us, regardless of what we're facing. Maybe persecution as Christians. A lot of the background of this was, but there was a lot of racism. Michael does a great job in the book showing how much racism in the early church there was and what they had to deal with. And yet the answer is always the same. You're a Christian every day, 24 hours, no matter what the world is and does. And that's a hard thing. And I talked about Chooks going off. I mean, he says some stuff to me sometimes when he gets riled up on the race thing. I won't even repeat it. It'll scare some of you. But I let him say it. He got it inside. He needs to have somebody that he can say it to. But I'm going to help him We're going to get back to this, because his heart is, I want to be a disciple. He's going to get back to this. But he may run out there a little ways, and we have to work on it a while to get back where he needs to be. But I want to do that. One thing about it is, just based on kind of who I am, you're not going to say anything that's going to shock me. I mean, I've heard black people say sometimes, man, I just feel like I'd like to kill some white people. Well, sometimes I do too. But some of us that scare us to death. But I just realize that's just a part of some pain that I need to help bear with them and help them work through it and get back to where Jesus is. You understand? Amen. Present tendencies in our society, we're going to have to be careful on this one. I know at Martin Luther King Day, there were two kind of quotes of Martin Luther King going on Facebook that I read. I have 5,000 friends to promote my blog, and so I hear a lot of things, see a lot of things. White people put up all those quotes that we've held up for all these years. You can't overcome hate with hate. You got to overcome hate with love, which is biblical. And so a lot of those kind of quotes, a lot of white people putting those up. There were a number of black people that were looking through and finding some other quotes of his where he was talking about his frustration with a white man. He was talking about other things that weren't so positive, because I think right now we are at a point I haven't seen since the 60s where there is so much inside of our African-American people. There's so much inside, it's almost enough is enough. We need to just make it happen. That's what you feel. I understand that. I do too. But that's not how it's going to happen. You can't force people. You can legislate and make actions wrong, but you can't legislate a necessity of love. That does not work. You can make people not outwardly do things, but if they're looking at you and you know from the way they look at you, they still hate you. All the legislation in the world is not going to change that. What do you and I need most? Love and acceptance. Where are you going to find it? You ever going to find that in the world? Come on. You know we're not. It's right here. We're going to find it in God's family. And that's why I love the church so much. We're a mess. We got a lot of things we need to get fixed up. But I know I'm going to be loved. Even when I do things wrong, even when I mess up, even when I hurt somebody's feelings, people like Gail are going to call me up and say, hey, Whitey, let me talk to you here, Cracker. And that's all right. I need the help. I want to be helpful and love, and I need help. Okay. Something bigger is at stake, the sin of omission. All right, I'm long already. I knew I was. Sin of omission. I think we've got something biblically that we have missed. I hope to be able to help present this. I'm in the diversity group for our movement. I'm hoping to be at a group of elders, evangelists, and teachers coming up in March and for us to be able to share this. But I believe there's a sin of omission in our movement that is a very serious biblical sin because of the opportunities that we are wasting. Here it is. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Before God became man, just from reading the Old Testament, you really couldn't understand God that well. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, John 14. So Jesus became man so that we could understand God, and without that flesh and blood representation of God, we really couldn't have understood the full picture of God. Got that? That's what fullness is about. Okay? Now you look at Ephesians. God placed all things under Christ's feet, appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So just like you had to have a flesh and blood demonstration of God to really understand him, we've got to have a flesh and blood demonstration of Jesus for people to understand Jesus. Got that? Connect that dot, just one. All right. So when we start thinking about then the body of Christ, the church representing Jesus so the world can understand Jesus, then you understand pretty quickly why Jesus said, "By this all will know that you're my disciples if you love like I have loved." And in John 17, when you have complete unity, then the world knows, Jesus talking to God, that you have sent me. So it's not just having love and unity in this congregation. It's about us as a movement of churches demonstrating Christ. Okay? With me so far? Get a nap later. Wake up, a few of you. Get on the page with me. Now, but here is the kicker when you start looking at it. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, two groups that hated each other, despised each other, called each other every kind of name you can imagine. But he's made the two groups one, destroyed the barrier. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. But it goes farther than that. When Paul described it in Ephesians 3, he said, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is." Here's the mystery of Christ. Here's the mystery of the gospel. Here's the bottom line. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery. What is it? Jew and Gentile together as one family, loving each other, overcoming all of the differences, all the cultural differences, all of the history, and becoming one in unity and unique love in the body of Christ. It's the way the Great Commission was carried out. If you could show that two peoples who historically had hated each other were now loving each other, no greater demonstration of Jesus in the flesh than that one. That's a biblical thing. So what's the bottom line? That this unique love and unity has its greatest demonstration in bringing together the two groups that hated each other most, Jews and Gentiles. And you know where I'm going. What's the greatest demonstration of that principle in our nation today? Black and white. Guys, if we really get into this the right way, I mean, other people are not doing it. I talked to Scott Kirkpatrick down in Carolina. They got a young woman doing a doctor's degree in sociology, but focused on religion and sociology. Her mentor, a woman professor, expert in the field, she hears about the church in Columbia. Black leader, diverse membership, talking about race. And the woman's eyes get big and she says, "This does not happen." What we have, the opportunity we have, is so incredibly unique. The professor said, now there are groups that are diverse in membership. They do have people of color in the membership, but they don't talk about it. Because those people of color that are in the membership learn how to do white church. And they fit in, and they don't talk. We're the only group I know of that's talking about it, and we're talking about it more and more. I wrote some articles. I offended some white brothers. I said, "White church leaders, are you listening?" I said it many times. And they say, "Well, you know, we're not having a problem here. We don't need to really get into that." Yeah, you got a problem. You are missing the one thing about the mystery of Christ that could affect our growth and reaching of the world more than anything else. You're missing that. That's a sin of omission. And then if you think you don't have trouble, amen, If you think you don't have trouble in your church, that's because you just don't know. There's a lot of stuff boiling that people are dealing with, a lot of pain in hearts and lives and experiences. And you need to help bear some burdens here that you're not even aware of. So don't tell me. Don't get on my bad side to start with. Don't tell me that you don't have a need here, because you do. And praise God, more and more people are doing things. In Dallas, we're doing things. I mean, Todd didn't just send out one email. We've got a brother there that his job is working on racial diversity in a health organization that deals mainly with the minorities in several countries and all of that, 45,000 employees, 60 hospitals. He's the head honcho on teaching racial diversity and how to raise up leaders in the higher echelons of leadership. We've had a diversity workshop for the staff. We've had a diversity workshop for the singles. We had a diversity workshop for all of our Bible Talk leaders. A couple of hundred were all together when we did that. I've got pictures of all that on my blog. You need to look up my blog. I'm getting tired of asking people. I mean, I sat there the other night with Russ. I said, bro, you'd know this. You read my blog. I mean, he got tired of it. He's hiding behind his iPad right now. I gave him a hard time. I'm pouring my heart out in a blog that is good, because I get people that know to read it and give me input. I know it is good. Read my blog. You got that? Because I want us to be a family that is so dear. I shared with white and black people in the hotel I was in. Man, I went to a different floor with two black guys last night just so I could talk to them about what I was doing today, try to get them to come. We could get people to come. We can do some diversity training, get Michael and Macrecia in here and other people. Scott does a lot of this. Get some people in, do some workshops, break into little groups, have some questions to spur communication like we did in the Dallas group. You can do things and invite people in. People aren't stupid. They read the paper. They know what's going on. If we told them, hey, you ought to see our church. We're not just different colors. I mean, we're family and we get together. We talk about this stuff and we're trying to help each other. We have an incredible opportunity before us, okay? So, I'm done with that part. I do really urge you to stay for the panel. I'll be the moderator. Everybody else will be talking. But we're going to cover some really important things that build off of what I've said today. And your members, your brothers and sisters in this group, they're going to be talking. So please stay for that. Please don't say to yourself, well, you know, I just don't think I have a problem with it, so I'm going to go on home. You can't go home and watch a football game. It's over. And if you really do have to leave, I'm being serious. If you really do have to leave, it's going to be videoed. It'll be available. Please watch the panel. It will be more important than my sermon today, okay? So make sure you watch it. We're going to take communion together, and I can't think of a more fitting passage than the ones that we've ended with today, that God died on a cross to bring people together that would never, ever have been together except for Him. And so when I take of the bread that represents the body that He gave on the cross for me, I know that He gave it so that we could be bound together. When in 1 Corinthians 11 He talks about discerning the body, I don't think it's His body on the cross. I think it's this body right here. I think it's the spiritual body. And He's saying we've got to love each other, because in Corinth they really weren't doing that. They had a different kind of discrimination going on, the rich and the poor in that case. But to me, the body of Christ on the cross calls me to be one with my brothers and sisters in the one body of Jesus. Let's pray and take the bread. Father, we come to You today thankful for Jesus, thankful that He demonstrated to us what You were like, which relieves our mind in a lot of ways after having an incomplete picture from the Old Testament. We're grateful, Father, that we get the privilege honor of representing your Son in human form among us to the world that so desperately needs to see something they've not yet found. Please help us as we think about his death on the cross to realize the purpose for which we are here and to be very, very grateful that he carried our sins, but that he also showed us the way to live a life. In his name we pray. Let's pray as we partake of the fruit of the vine. Father, we're grateful for Jesus' body on the cross and for the blood that was spilled. That blood did what the blood of bulls and goats for hundreds of years could not do, and that is take away our sins completely and to keep us cleansed as we live the life with him. Thank you for our forgiveness in that blood. Help us to cherish it. Help us to contemplate it. Help us, God, to feel your mercy as well as our purpose. In Jesus we pray.